This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 again today, chapter 6, verse 17. We're going to start reading in 16 and move through 19, but I'm going to speak my first sermon section now, before we read the text, and I'm going to ask you a question. Do you lead a happy life? Are you happy? Are you characterized by a life of general gladness and usually found with a smile on your face? Does your home sound of laughter? Do you look around and see the merry countenances in your household indicating bright hearts inside? Are even the quiet moments of your life filled with maybe a song being hummed in your head or a tune on your voice? Can you say that you're generally happy and joyful? A few weeks ago, we spoke about the goodness of the gospel, and I made mention that Christians ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. The Bible encourages Christians to consider our condition in order to appreciate our privileges and to lift our hearts. We're told in the Bible to recall all the great depths of our sin and our perpetual lostness in our natural state. We're called to remember our eternal bondage to Satan and the terrible hopelessness and despair that we were doomed to endure, and the horror of the punishment that was reserved for us as natural-born people. And the Bible encourages us to understand those things, and understanding them, we ought to see with wide eyes the bright diamond of salvation in Jesus Christ against all that blackness. And seeing Him, the Bible says that we should rejoice constantly, because Jesus is the most joyful and the most wonderful gift that we could receive. He's the gift of all gifts. He's very precious to us. He's so very precious to the rescued sinner that He's worthy of gladly dying for with a smile on our face. Being saved from God's wrath against sinners is a big deal. It's an unimaginably immense gift. It is favor upon favor upon favor. Our salvation contains the heights of God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, and you just can't scale it all. You can't get to the top of it. It's so good. The fact that we sinners should be saved and made clean and justified by God, that fact is so great a blessing of love that Christians ought never, ever have a down day or a sad moment in their entire life. But we do. Not only are we still carrying around this body of flesh with its temptations to sin, but we're yet children in a spiritual sense. In spiritual strength, we are not where we should be. We're inconsistent, we're imperfect. And as God sanctifies us, we will grow stronger, more glad, more wise, more consistent, more content. But the fact is, we have bad days. Sometimes we have bad months. We sin. We fall into a rut. We get into a funk. We get depressed. We lie despondent. We become lethargic. Our eyes fail to see that glorious grace of God, that reward that's being made ready for us, ahead of us. Our eyes fail to look forward and see that reward, and our backs fail to feel the heat of hell from which we have been saved from. And for this reason, having a good Father, God has given us yet another piece of armor in our combat kit to fit us out for war against the evil one, because He knows that we're weak and inconsistent. He knows that we are frail. He knows that we are on a progressive path to holiness. So let's read our passage now, Ephesians 6, 16 through 19, we'll emphasize verse 17a today, the helmet of salvation. The Word of God says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. We'll end there, because we're just going to focus on 17 today. Let's give thanks and prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Help us now as we study the helmet, this great helmet that is to lift our head high. Help us, Lord, to understand. Give us clarity. Give us attentiveness. Father, come down and meet with us through the power of your word in Jesus' name. Well, what we've done is just set up a thesis that salvation should make us glad, that we should be the happiest people on earth. That was section one of our message today. Now we need to prove that thesis, and I believe that examining the helmet of salvation will do just that. So in section two, we're going to define the nature of salvation in a different way than we've done in the last several weeks. And then we're going to link salvation to the idea of hope in section three. And then fourth, we'll examine six different ways in which we can use that helmet to give us a happy life. So, section two, salvation in detail. We've already mentioned salvation and what it is. We've learned that when we looked at the shoes of gospel readiness, that there is a blessed state of peace between God and certain men and women, and that the gospel is a peace treaty. And for those who sign on, so to speak, to this peace treaty, it declares a ceasing of hostilities between God and sinners. So by God's word, rebel sinners are made capable of loving God. They're counted righteous because they're wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, provided by God. And in salvation, those who were once enemies are reconciled to God and made members of God's own family. So salvation is full restoration of communion with God. It's a peace treaty. So if you're saved, you are now no longer spoken of in the Bible with terms like these. You hear condemned. You hear futile, wicked, enemy, hostile. These are not terms that describe you if you're saved. Instead, the Lord's own affections and his heart of love can be seen in how he describes you now. Now the Bible speaks of you in terms of like this. He calls you beloved. He calls you little children. Jesus calls us brothers and sisters, that he's not ashamed of us. We're called little children by John. We're called lambs, sheep. We're the bride. So these are terms of endearment. Not only has peace been made with God, but now, much more than peace, you have become part of his fatherly family. His very love as a father is poured out on you. The gospel radically transforms. It just doesn't call off hostility. It brings you into the very household that you once were against. So that said, if somebody asks you and says, are you saved? What is your answer? I hope that you can say, yes, I am saved. But what if somebody says, well, okay, you say you're saved, and you've been made a child of God, then why do you still sin? Why don't you stop sinning? Well, if you're going to reply biblically, you have to say, well, I still have remnants of sin that cling to me in the flesh, that taint me. So would your questioner then be off base to ask, so you're not completely saved yet? Is that a legitimate question? Yes, it is. You see, with salvation, we've got to speak accurately. And as with any biblical concept, it is the Word of God is both simple for those who need simplicity, like little children or like our brethren who are young in the faith, but it's also very rich and complex that if you desire to dig deeper into the Word of God, it opens up a whole world that can never be exhausted of good, sound doctrine that gives to you a better understanding of our Father and opens up his mind to you in a way that you never expected. Salvation, then, from man's point of view, from our point of view, must be discussed in three different ways. We can say that with regard to God's work through election, justification, and ultimately through glorification, we can say that we were saved, that we are being saved, and three, that we will ultimately be saved. That we were saved, we are being saved, and that we will be saved. So there's a past, a future, and a present aspect to our salvation. In other words, until we reach our ultimate home in glory, where all vestiges of the sinful flesh are dead, and we no longer have sin, then technically we're not yet saved. But because our salvation is based upon the sovereign and perfect work of God and the promise of God, it is assured salvation. It is rock solid as if it had been completed. And that's because God will save sinners based on His character. God's desire to save sinners cannot be thwarted, and we cannot, and we, as the objects of His love, can bank on salvation. Remember that Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. So if He didn't finish our faith, if He didn't finish what He started in us, then He's a liar, and therefore not God. But since He is God, and since His word is as sure as His existence, we can count on His promise. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And what did we sing today? "I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that He is able to bring to fruition that what He started in us." So when we talk about salvation in the past tense, like how God elected His people in eternity past, or when we speak of the day of our conversion, when we first believe, we can speak of our salvation as a sure and absolute thing. We can say, "I was saved, I am saved," even though our salvation is not yet brought to fruition and completion in glory, because we can say those things because of God's character. Do you follow? And presently, right now, even at this second, because there is a supernatural union between Jesus Christ and His people that the unbeliever doesn't have, we're actually indwelt by the Spirit, we can speak of salvation as an absolute fact, even though it's not fully completed. The process is not fully done. So in these cases, again, we can say that we were saved and we are saved. The point being, salvation depends on context. If we're speaking about our point of conversion, it is accurate to say we were saved. God did actually work in us the grace of regeneration. God actually did give us a new heart. The Holy Spirit did indwell us. We were given faith, and we availed ourselves of the rescue that Jesus worked out for us in eternity past and on Calvary. And so using our man overboard illustration from last week and from the previous several weeks, there was a definite time in which you reached out and you grabbed the life preserver. You're clinging on to it and we're saved, right? If you're out there bobbing around in the cold water, you've been washed off the deck, and somebody throws that life preserver out to you on the line, when you grab onto it, when you wrap your arms around it, what is your thought? You're like, "Oh, thank the Lord, I'm saved. I'm saved." But the fact remains, they still need to pull you up to the boat, right? You're not yet on deck, wrapped in a warm blanket, being fed a nice hot clam chowder. You're still out there in the waves, being pulled in. So in that sense, you're not fully saved. So theologically speaking, if we're talking about salvation in the sense of heaven's joys, in the sense of our eternal reward, if we're talking about our sinless state and glory, then we're not fully yet purified, and Christ has not yet brought His bride to the consummation. We're not in heaven yet. Nobody's been there. Nobody can bring a report. It's not done yet in that sense. So we're not yet on the ship's deck. And as we consider our lives and the struggles that we have here and now with sin and temptation, it is evident that we're a work in progress. Every single one of us can attest that, man, I'm a work in progress. I'm not perfect. Why are we not the happiest people on earth? Why are we occasionally long-faced and glum? Because we're still out there bobbing around in the water. We lack faith. we fall to temptations. Downcast Christians are proof that we are certainly not yet glorified and perfected, and so even now we can lose heart. Even now we can lose sight of the sureness of our ultimate and blessed end. I think about it, if you're grasping onto that life preserver and you go down into a trough and the waves obscure your view of your rescuers, you don't see the end. Your eyes have been removed from that. It's also like one who's taken hold of that life preserver but fears that he will be swept away by the power of the waves. And this is our doubt. Thinking that the rope will break or the one pulling us to safety won't be strong enough or that we'll succumb to hypothermia out there and die. But those who are truly the objects of our Lord's grace will make it to safety. Though they tremble, though they fear, they will make it to safety. They will arrive safely at home because our salvation doesn't depend on the strength of our grip. It does not depend on man's ability to hang on. It doesn't depend on our ability to take breaths while we're out there suffering in the water. It's all based on God's promise and on His ability to carry it out. Amen? If we could lose our faith like our brother says, we would. So here we are today, living in the temporal creation, awaiting our Lord's final work in the salvation process. We're looking for His coming, or we're awaiting our final passage into the promised land where we will no longer suffer from the remnants of death and sin. Sometimes, as we've seen this very week, it gets ugly here. We doubt, we hurt, we think we'll get washed off the rope. How then do we move forward in this world, this place of darkness? How do we move forward with gladness in our heart? How do we go ahead and move through this world with our heads held high, when all around us is nothing but repulsion and objectionable evil? How do we remain optimistic and glad in our salvation in a world where there's so much hatred of truth and violence, hatred of us? How do we keep our eyes on the Savior even when we can't see Him as He works out our salvation here today, tomorrow, next week, next month? As He sanctifies us, as He tugs us closer to ultimate glory, how do we not get overwhelmed by all the nastiness of life? Well, this leads us into our third section. We're going to link salvation with hope. Salvation is linked to hope. Remember that when we study the Bible, we can't just take one scripture in a vacuum and study it like a specimen, like it was all alone. We have an entire Bible that helps us. And by God's divine providence and wisdom, He's given us a key to this verse. For this piece of armor, we can be glad to have more info in Paul's other letters. Paul gives us a key by which we can have more understanding about this helmet of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Turn over there. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. First Thessalonians 5:8 wraps up a dialogue that Paul is having with the Thessalonians, and he says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So here in this other epistle, the helmet of salvation is described more completely as the helmet of hope of salvation. This adds a whole other element and helps us to understand this helmet more completely. Salvation is a broad thing, as we just discovered. We could talk about salvation in three different ways if we're talking about its completion in time. We can talk about salvation and what it does and how it's carried out. We could talk about salvation really up high in the theology clouds or really down low in the dirt of daily life. So when we just say the helmet of salvation, we need a little help to understand how it can help us here and now. This is what Paul gives us. Hope. He talks about hope. Let's define hope. What is hope? We've talked about hope before. We've talked about hope many times. But hope is a good and happy topic. Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It's not merely wishing an event might come to pass. You don't simply wish for something that just has a, or you don't hope for something that just has a slight chance of happening. That's more like a wish. If it's not probable, then you're just wishing for something. I really wish for lots of snow this year. It's probably not going to happen. I really wish the Texans make the playoffs and win a Super Bowl. Not going to happen. That's just wishful thinking. Right? These are unlikely. They're not based on a strong probability. And also, when we wish for things, or when we hope for things, we're not hoping for bad things. We're not sitting around saying, man, I hope the Democrats win again. We don't hope for things that are bad. So there's a difference between hope and simply wishful thinking. And on the differences between them, Noah Webster in his 1828 dictionary gives us a good idea. He says, hope differs from wishes and from desires in this, that it implies some expectation of obtaining the good that is desired, or the possibility of possessing it. Hope, therefore, always gives pleasure and joy, whereas a wish and a desire may produce or be accompanied with pain and anxiety. That's a good working definition of hope. Christian hope, however, and I say working definition because Webster says it, that hope is based on a possibility of possessing it. You know, it's possible. But Christian hope is not merely based on probability, it's based on promise. And whose promises is the Christian hope based on? Promises of our triune God who cannot tell a lie. So as we said, it's a sure and absolute hope because its object, God, is faithful and dependable. When our hope is in Him, it's not just highly probable or possible that we will obtain the promise, but it's a sure thing. And key to all this is that hope has an element of future fulfillment attached to it. Hope's object is something yet to come. It's the object of hope is a promise. You don't hope for something that's finished or something you have. Well, you've already got it. You don't hope for that thing. You hope for the thing you can't see. Romans 8, 24 through 25 says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience. So Paul attaches hope to salvation because hope looks forward to what is not yet completed fully. You see where we're going? You see how we're putting the two things together now? Hope looks forward to what has not been completed. And as we learned about salvation, we don't yet see our full salvation in the ultimate sense. We're still clinging to that rope being pulled toward the ship. My good friend Puritan William Grinnell says, hope reaches for the performance of the promise. And he tells us then, in heaven, the promise is paid and hope is dismissed. Did you ever think there's no hope in heaven? Once you're there, you don't need any hope. There's nothing future. You're there. You've arrived. We have what we are looking for when we arrive in heaven. So hope is for now. God gave us this helmet of salvation, this helmet of the hope of salvation for now, while we're here, out in the ocean, dangling by a rope. So Paul attaches this idea of hope to the helmet of salvation so that we will be encouraged. And so that in the midst of the battle, when our glad hearts have been distracted by temptation, we've put down our shield, our breastplate is over there under the bed somewhere, when we're down and our faith grows weak because of sin, hope reorients our vision and places our eyes where they should be, and that is upon our salvation. And when we have that salvation in our heart and understand it, that's when we begin to put a smile back on our face. So how does hope give us happiness? How do we get a smile back on our face out of the idea of hope? Well, let's go to our fourth and final point. What does the helmet of salvation do? Using the expanded 1 Thessalonians 5:8 version of the helmet, that includes hope, we can see that this piece of armor is provided by God to give us encouragement and to give us confidence and to give us assurance as we walk through this dark life and as we battle the enemy. Combat is an ugly thing. I've never been in it, but some of you have, and you can attest to it. It's a very ugly thing. And the reason people tell stories and love war movies and watch combat, but read combat books, and the reason that's so popular is because combat is probably the most intense arena in which the heart of man can be tested. That's why we're called soldiers, marching as to war. Because warfare is where we're going to see the darkest of our days. When we're in a deep pitched battle against the enemy, we've been given tools, we've been given armor to orient our eyes on our captain, to see him and seeing him take heart, and taking heart, be glad, because we know his promises are sure. So here are six ways the helmet accomplishes that. Number one, the helmet of salvation and its accompanying hope give confidence and declares us to be who we are as covenant children. It reminds us of our status as covenant children of God. Now you know that the promises of God belong to his children. And knowing, and I don't mean feeling that it's so, but knowing the promises of God are ours and sure, we can endure whatever lot is ordained for us with gladness. Now sometimes this takes practice. Sometimes it doesn't come with a joyful song in our heart. Sometimes, like we heard this morning in Lamentations 3, it comes with a lament. Lamentations 3, if you read the whole thing, it speaks of a long season of trial, a long season of affliction under the hand of God as he chastises and he refines Israel. And yes, there's a prophetic sense to it, but there's also the simple fact that Israel was under the heavy hand of God. Remember, though, that in the midst of lamentable affliction, those who are truly God's children have hope. As the author of the lament said, he said, "But in this I hope." They can keep their heads up. Though they suffer, they do not suffer with despair. Verses 21 through 24 say this, but, and remember, this is in the midst of all that where your teeth are in the gravel and your life is in the dust, but this I call to mind. And therefore I have hope, he says. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, not based on how you feel with your teeth in the gravel, but based on what you know about the promises of God, he says, therefore, I will hope in him. If our hope was based on how we feel or what we experience, we'd abandon our Lord. We'd be gone, all of us. This place would be empty. What inspires hope in the author, though? The solid and the unchangeable truth of God, the objective truth of God. Hope clings to that like an anchor set in rock, and it does not let go. Hope understands that the promises of God are true because God is God. That should lift our spirit. It should encourage us. Our salvation and the hope of its full completion help to keep us focused on the reality that we will arrive at home, and that we can be confident. You're clinging to that life preserver, you're going to make it to the deck. Confident ones make it through affliction with a smile. Number two, having hope in this helmet of our salvation causes us to reject the pleasures of the world. It causes us to reject the pleasures of the world. How cheap and how worthless are the things of this world when we have the greatest treasure of all awaiting us in the future? Well, the reason we don't always act that way is because we don't keep our eyes where they ought to be. The problem with us is we get bogged down. We forget that we're merely passing through this life. Once we've spent an eternity of eternities in the presence of Jesus Christ, what's this life going to look like in comparison? If we happen to look back on these days when our temporal bodies walked across the face of the earth for 60, 70, 80, some of us 90 years, it will barely register as a burden at all, even if you were the most martyred and cruelly treated Christian in the history of Christianity. It won't hardly register at all compared to the bliss of our reward. Heaven is our home, my friends, not this place. Reality is more firm and real in the spiritual realm than here in the created order. This created order is subordinate to the greater spiritual order that God has made. So when we lose hope and we lose sight of our salvation's great worth, well, that's when we get snared up in worldly pleasures, and sins. We get caught up in things that distract us, taking our eyes off of Christ and put them on things that are worthless. What value is beauty or pleasure or money when compared to Christ? When properly compared to Christ, they're dirt. Wood, hay, and stubble is how the Bible describes these things. Rust and moths, fading flowers, withering underbrush, grass. Yet men kill and murder for one more rusty bauble. We do. If we have a proper hope in our salvation and eyes fixed on the trueness of our salvation, the sureness of it, and the blessedness of it, and the privilege of it, then we will see these things in proper light. We'll see the world in proper light, and the pleasures of the world will begin to be less and less polished, less and less attractive. We will be more readily able to resist the temptations that the enemy puts before us when he brings us the latest, whatever it is you struggle with in the world, and he places it before you. 3, hope brings forth holy desires. Hope brings forth holy desires. Not only does it kill the desire for that which is earthly, it brings forth a desire for that which is holy. Like our rejection of what is worldly, hope stirs up in us affections for the things that Jesus Christ values. As we rightly understand and study our salvation, and we understand all the glories of God who gave us that gift, then we begin to see how His thoughts are beautiful thoughts. And His ways are good ways. We begin to not only reject the world, but if we take up our Savior's ways, the world is no longer attractive to us. He is. If your hope is solidly on Christ, it makes you joyful and glad as well. And that's encouragement. Again, William Gurnall, he says this. He says, as a believer's understanding of heaven increases, his desires are enlarged, and those desires break out in sad groans to think that what sweet wine is drunk in full cups by the glorified saint while we get just a portion. And here, he is allowed just a sip, just enough to kindle his thirst for heaven, but not satisfy it. See, hope kindles in us a great desire for the things of God, a great desire for heaven. I'll give you an illustration. Last week, my wife made some stew. And it was a glorious thing. As she prepared it, the smells wafted through the house and brought Angie and I both to the cast iron pot there where it was cooking. And we just relished the smell of the meat cooking and the garlic and the onions. It was just, oh, it was fantastic. The delightful smells were intermingling and formed a sensory overload. It was divine. I think I posted something online that said a quote from my wife where she said, when you put these two things together and cook them in fat, you just want to fall down on your knees and worship God. That's how good it was. But that smell, as wonderful as it was, did not satisfy our hunger. It did, however, excite us and make us long for the final product. You see how a foretaste whets your appetite and causes you to long for that which is coming. It stirred up our anticipation and gave us a great desire for that stew to come quickly, hurry, be done, so we can eat. And though this is a worldly illustration, I think you get the point. Our salvation comes with enough of a foretaste of heaven in our fellowship and our prayers and the way the Lord deals with us in communion and preaching and prayer and all the things He gives us. Our salvation comes with enough of a smell of heaven that we ought to be stirred up with a longing for our ultimate home in glory. And friends, if you're not smelling it, so to speak, if you're not tasting it, you must not be going to the source and seeking it out. Because it's there. It's all there. It's all there. Hope is enough of a scent of glory that stirs up a desire to stick through it. With such longings, worldly food is bland and unsatisfying. when you really, really like what you're tasting, it gives you a better heart, a happy heart, because you know you get the full meal when you get to the table, the feast of our Lord. Number four, hope keeps us on task. The helmet of salvation of hope keeps us on task. You don't obey your boss. You don't go work for a boss. You don't do diligent work or keep on task if you're working for nothing. Or you don't go find somebody to work for nothing. A man invests his time and effort where he hopes to receive the most profit. He doesn't invest time and effort in fruitless endeavors. At least the Christian shouldn't. How many of you love to go and invest your money and labor for strangers and companies that you have no interest in? Anybody? You don't. You invest in things that benefit you and your loved ones. Our hope is in heaven. That's where our investment lies. Our hope is in heaven, resting on Christ. Here and now, the wealthy CEO sits in his office up on the 65th floor. The politician sits in his state house. The magistrate sits in the courtroom. But the Christian who finds value and use in all these things, they are useful, does not put his hope in those things. We don't put our hope on our money. We don't put our hope on social justice. We don't put our hope in activism and these kinds of things. Instead, we pass by all those and we say, my hope is in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is where my Savior is. My hope is with my Savior that is coming for me. That's where my salvation lies. That's where I live, I walk, I wait. Jesus affirms this in Luke 10. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And that is a picture of total devotion. The word all leaves no room for putting some of our hope in worldly things and some of it on Jesus. A house divided falls. Hope then keeps us on task. You have hope, you stay on task. You keep your eyes focused where they ought to be focused, and that is heaven. Number five, hope makes us diligent in the most inglorious and in the most small and the most menial service. Hope makes us diligent in menial service. And this is a very useful one and a very encouraging function of hope in our modern day, in our church, because we are more and more isolated as Christians who love the Word of God. We are more and more isolated, even among those who profess Christ. Our worldview that has a focus on sound doctrine, upon discipleship, upon family, and upon children can seem so disconnected with anything else Christian these days. Our pursuit of the Lord can be so different and alien from those around us that we can easily lose our zeal and think that, well, we're some kind of freaks. We're some kind of offshoot group that doesn't really count. Our task to raise faithful children and to disciple them in Christ seems small and it seems insignificant. And it's no longer fashionable in Christian circles to have father-led families who desire to raise up children diligently for Christ. If you haven't noticed, that's not popular anymore. Yet our service to God, insignificant or as unpopular as it seems, is an assignment from God Himself. God has given out very few of those noble and lofty and important assignments that get all the headlines. The rest of us have to labor without public recognition and with very little visible results in the larger kingdom of God. But God's promises apply to all of us. His promises of reward and His sure salvation and His endless love are like the rain which falls on the estates of kings and falls in your backyard. The same hope, the same reward. What we hope in makes us diligent in changing that 10,000th diaper or making the 10,000th peanut butter sandwich with no thank you. God promises us just as great a reward for faithfulness to the most menial servant as He does for the most elite and honorable servant. Do you understand? I mean, we know all about the first shall be last, last shall be first. We know all that stuff about humility and we should be humble. But I mean, come on. When you have to get up in the middle of the night again to feed the baby, and this is baby 5 or 6, and it's just becoming a task. You have to understand that that is kingdom work. And you, as a servant of your family, receive the same award as the most glorious public missionary that ever wrote books and went on adventures. You get the same reward. But we're more prone to look at ourselves and consider ourselves lowly and insignificant. We long to be like those Christians who are out there really being someone or doing something for the kingdom, doing the real work, making a real difference in the kingdom of heaven. As if our tasks in raising up children, as if our tasks in our station of the kingdom of heaven are meaningless. We begin thinking that our faithfulness doesn't really make much of a difference. And we become downcast. Do you really think, friends, that sending forth arrows that are well discipled is not doing something for the kingdom? It is, in fact, the most noble and primary task that God has given to His people, to be faithful in the little things at home while being fruitful and multiplying. That's fundamental. It is also the most difficult task of all. Why? Because you don't get a break. You don't get to go home at night to your missionary tent in the Amazon where you can write your memoirs and sell books. You have to be ready for anything. You've got to clean vomit out from in between the mattress and the wall. We've all been there, haven't we? Kingdom work, my friend. The most difficult task because you're in it for the long haul. You're going to have lots of scars on your hands and on your heart. It's hard work if you are faithful raising children. And to what end is this task that God assigns to the normal and humble Christians? To expand the kingdom of God by raising faithful offspring. Make people and teach them about Christ. That takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of diapers. It takes a lot of heartache. It takes a lot of discipleship. It takes a lot of pouring out your tears before the Lord because your children are sinners. And it takes a lot of prayer and diligence. But it is the most important way, I believe, that we can participate in God's command to send the gospel into the world. How can they hear if there's nobody to preach? We've got to make people and disciple them in Christ. Receive the Lord's blessing and send them out as straight and as perfect as we can hone them. Will they be perfect? No, they're sinners too. We've got to do our job. Hope in our ultimate arrival in the arms of perfect salvation, when salvation is understood as a game changer when it comes to serving God contentedly and with a smile and with a song in your heart. When you change that 10,000th diaper, when you organize the lesson plan for the 100th time this year, when you have that hard talk with a teen, discipling them in the midst of yet another sin issue, remember Colossians 3:23-24. The Lord tells us, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing, okay? Knowing, not feeling in your weakest hour at 3 a.m., but knowing that the Lord will give you an inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, he says. Finally, number 6. Hope restores our joy when it's diminished and lost. Gladness and joy, contentedness are lost when we take our eyes off of Christ. When we have lost sight of that treasure that hope looks toward. That's when we're downcast. Our helmet of salvation should be the very thing that restores our joy when we consider all the ways that salvation benefits us. Having just looked at several of those ways, does it not encourage you that the promise of realized salvation belongs to you? And that it is being worked out even now and that it will come to pass? Does it not encourage you that when you suffer your last disease and your heart stops and you walk into heaven, that there's a place for you and the people are waiting for you there and Jesus Christ will meet you there? Does it not encourage you that there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more doubting if what you're doing is even making a difference? None of that matters anymore. Does it not encourage you that you have a home that He is currently preparing right now for you? If it wasn't so, He wouldn't have said it, is how He put it. Listen to this passage, Proverbs 10:28. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Hope should bring us joy. Dear Christian, do you have a lack of joy? It means that you've lost sight of your salvation, which is stored up for you. It means you've lost sight of these important things, those promises of God that are for you. You cannot be an effective soldier for Christ unless you wear this helmet of salvation, which allows you to lift your head high above the despair all around, high above all the hopelessness of false gospels and pagan gods. It is a protection for you because it helps you keep your eyes on Christ. You must rekindle that hope if you've lost it. You must look to Christ anew and understand all that is laid up for you. Look in the Bible at all the promises for you. Go get some Bible software and look up promises. Look up heaven. Put in some keywords that are those things that are stored up for you. Look up reward. Look up inheritance. And then go and grab all those verses and read them. Read them again. And read them again until you understand my inheritance is greater than my suffering. My reward is greater than my trial. My Lord Jesus is pulling me. Surely and with His promises, I will arrive at home. Look to the cross, where your sins were dealt with. For there you will see that salvation was secured for you personally, no matter how lowly, no matter how menial your work is in the kingdom's household, in the king's house. Believe the words of Jesus when He tells you this in Revelation 21:3-4. Believe these words. He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Oh, this is so good. This passage is the culmination of the whole Bible. You know, the whole Bible's a story, and I'm going off on a tangent because there it is. It's so beautiful. What does the Lord tell His people in the Old Testament, the very earliest days of His interaction with man? He says to them, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." He establishes a covenant with them, and He interacts with them through priests and through intermediaries. And He says, "You're my people, and I'm your God." But when does it come to full fruition? That idea that runs throughout the entire Bible, right here, Revelation. When the bride comes home. That's our hope. We have a home. He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God." And I need this. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's where our hope lies, my friends. And that should put a smile on our faces. That should make us the happiest people on the face of this earth. Persevere, my friends, not as a slave who has no hope, but as a son whose father's house is awaiting him, whose father's grand estate is open for him. Keep your head up and gladness in your heart because salvation and its joys have been secured by this Jesus Christ that we read about. Revelation 22:20-21. These are the very last words in God's divinely inspired revelation to us. These are Jesus' last words to His beloved, and that's you and me. He leaves us with a future event in which we can place our hope. He says, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord be with you all. He's not left us with nothing. He's not begun a good work in us and then left us with no hope. He's given us hope to look to its fruition. Let's give thanks. Oh, great God, encourage us when we take our eyes off of you. Lord, let us not lose sight of you. Father, some days we drift about in this world, clinging desperately to that life raft of salvation, yet we can't see you. Waves are overwhelming us. Our body is failing us. In those moments, Lord, let us feel the tug on the rope. Father, point us back to the promises which are sure and solid. Let us be encouraged, Lord, and have hope by this helmet that you've given us. We cannot expect the battle kit that you have issued to each one of us, Lord, to function. We do not have the helmet of salvation that keeps us focused upon you, keeps us persevering to the end. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to dwell on these things. You would grant us glad hearts and joyful countenances. I pray, Father, that we would learn to be the happiest people on earth. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.